The book of Revelation this morning, chapter 5. In studying for this section of scripture, I have to say that I was perhaps more excited for this chapter than I've been, at least as much as any other chapter in scripture. I was immersing myself in the text for the entire Friday morning before I went home for lunch and couldn't help but share what I had been learning with my wife and kids. I hope that I'm able to convey all that is really in the text this morning because I want you to feel the same sense of excitement. We're in chapter 5. Let's start by reading the first half of the chapter or so. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth." Father, we pray this morning as we dig into some of the most exciting things you have to reveal to us, I believe. We pray for understanding, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us and help us to not just understand the information, but to grasp the import of what's being shown to us this morning. I believe that our hope lies here in chapter 5, and I pray that we would feel it as well. Now, throughout biblical history, real estate was always of great significance to the Hebrew people, mostly because the land that had been given to them was given to them by God in fulfillment of the promises God had made. We refer to it in scripture and in speech as the promised land. This is the land of Israel. And that property has all kinds of additional promises and prophecies connected to it. So it's important and significant for reasons that are yet to be manifest, prophetic future things, but also a great historical connection as well. Very important, very significant. When Israel first acquired the land under the leadership of Joshua, the land was allocated in such a way that each tribe received its own territory. You can read about this in the book of Joshua, chapters 13 through chapter 21. Now, the land was divided even further according to family, and that family would maintain perpetual ownership of their specific parcel. That's the way that God intended for this to be. Now, if a family, for any reason, lost their rights to the property, maybe they sold it out of necessity, and they needed to pay some mandatory debts, or there was a death, perhaps, in the family. If for any reason a family lost the rights to their property, there was a kinsman redeemer clause. This is a term that you'll find floating around in Scripture. The idea is there in many cases. The term is used, and there is a great idea behind this. It's a kinsman redeemer protocol. Now, this is a process whereby the land could be bought back eventually by the closest willing relative in that family so as to restore the land to its rightful, original, God-intended family, ensuring that the land would remain in their possession generationally, forever. Now, a key part of this process included the preparation of a scroll. In that scroll, all the necessary terms and conditions for the redemption of the property were recorded. on the inside of the scroll. These were ancient books, so to speak, but don't think of book when I use that term like you would know of a book today. This was rather information printed on parchment, sometimes sheepskin, and then rolled up like a scroll to a certain point at which a seal would be placed on the edge of that scroll so that the scroll couldn't be unrolled or opened until that seal was broken. The scroll would be rolled up a little further where another seal would be put on. More information would be added. It would be rolled up some more, and then another seal. More information, rolled up, another seal, and so on, until there were a number of seals along the edge of the book or scroll with one last seal closing the entire document. Now, when the first seal was opened, only a certain portion of that book would be exposed to view, and so on with each subsequent seal. When the last seal was broken, then the entire book would be unrolled. Now, this is significant, at least for the first verse here, simply because we see such a scroll right here in verse 1. On that scroll, we see seven seals, which means this sets the stage for the entire chapter. This means that we find ourselves in chapter 5 at the very scene of a kinsman-redeemer situation. Property rights were somehow lost by their original owner, and now a close relative of that family is about to be given the chance to buy it back. That's the scene that we're introduced to here. That's the scene that John is beholding himself with his own eyes. Upon looking, let's look again at verse 1. John sees, upon looking, he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll. He sees that it's written inside and on the back, and that it's sealed with seven seals. So on the outside of this scroll, on the back of it, they would write the details of what was on the inside of the scroll. And John can see that writing. From wherever he's standing, he can see it, and so he knows what this is. This is a scroll that is the title deed to a piece of real estate that you and I call planet Earth. John is looking at a kinsman redeemer situation where the property in question, the piece of real estate up for grabs, is our planet. What that tells us here from the very beginning is that this world currently is not possessed by the family that God intended to own it. I would say that though the scroll is in God's right hand, ownership is not. Possession of this earth is up for grabs. The devil has certainly taken advantage of that. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that he is considered to be the god of this age, the god of this world. Now, he doesn't hold the scroll. He is not the rightful owner. He's squatting, if you will. He's occupied this space and done with it what he wanted. But right now, there is no one who can claim official ownership of the earth. Now, planet Earth was originally owned by a man. We know his name, Adam. The Bible says that he was given the earth from his father, Creator God, who gave him the world in order that Adam, his son, might have dominion over it. That means to control it and to subdue the earth as his own possession, which Adam did for an unspecified amount of time, but he eventually sold it for the price of a single apple. And we're all familiar with that instance, yes? Instead of using his God-given power and freedom and authority to control and subdue the earth, as God intended, Adam used his power, control, and authority to sin. And by sinning, Adam forfeited ownership of this property. He sold it away. At that point in history, a scroll was prepared, and that scroll has been under God's supervision ever since. John is catching a glimpse of it in the first verse of chapter 5 in Revelation. Everyone has been waiting for a kinsman redeemer to reclaim the earth, and everyone in it, and everything in it. So chapter 5 is a scene in which worldwide redemption is at stake. In verse 2, this unnamed angel, a strong one, which is saying something about that particular angel, because John has already witnessed in chapter 4 the highest order of angels, the strongest and most intelligent of all God's created beings. And now one from among them steps up who is particularly endowed with strength, and he proclaims with a loud voice. When you raise your voice, it's because you want more ears to hear. And this invitation now is being made to all of God's creation. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And guess what? No one. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. This is a critical moment in God's court. This is a pivotal moment in earth's history. All the witnesses are gathered. You've got the four living creatures. You've got the 24 elders. You've got John himself. You've got multiple others that have not yet been named but will. All the witnesses are gathered, waiting with anticipation. The judge there is on the throne. He produces a scroll. This angel calls for the kinsman redeemer to step forth, and nobody's able. No one's able. No one qualifies. No one is worthy. And you know what? World history is proof of that fact. No one can. Ever since Adam's sin, planet Earth has been up for grabs, and there have been a lot of bloodthirsty men that have stepped forward over the ages to try and conquer the world and claim it as their own. Everyone from Napoleon to Hitler to Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, Attila the Hun, all of these men that history books tell us of, trying to recapture the dominion that Adam lost. Control. Subdue. And none of them could do it. Not a single one, no matter how hard they tried, not even through the use of wickedness and intimidation and violence and force. No one. And then there are a lot of others, even to this day, who have stepped forward, not necessarily to conquer the world, per se, but claiming instead that they could fix it. They could fix this mess, whether that be through government and politics, or science and engineering, through technology and industry, medicine, education, some of them even love and peace. No one. To this very day, the world is still every bit as cursed as it's always been since the Garden of Eden. And anybody with any sense about them can plainly see that. So God has given mankind plenty of time to step forward and prove that he is the master of his own destiny like he thinks he is. The call of this strong angel has been made and echoes throughout the halls of time, each generation trying to answer that call, each generation putting forth their best thinkers, their strongest warriors, and most inspiring men and women. Yet this is as far as we've gotten. We've gone no further in the quest to redeem ourselves than where we're at right now, and we've hardly made a single step. We can't even keep our potholes filled in the city in which I live. No one can do it. Nobody can subdue the earth because nobody qualifies. And so there God is still, to this day, right now, currently, holding that scroll, the title deed to the earth. None are worthy. And this hits the Apostle John like a shot. It's revealed here that he wept. And that's tame, because the original word suggests that he was sobbing uncontrollably. This is convulsive shaking and involuntary crying at the news that no one has been found worthy. This has hit John with great weight. all the anticipation that John had felt throughout his life, all the personal investments that John had made, the sacrifices that he had given in hoping for the redemption of the world and of Israel and of his own soul was gone. It's gone. It's gone. He's just been told that it's not going to happen. What if you were told this, that it was all done? No one can fix it. No one can step forward. And there he is in the heavenly realm, seeing it firsthand. And if there's ever anything that suggests a believability about something, it's seeing it from heaven. And he sees all of this unfold before his very eyes, and no one has been found to redeem the earth. All hope has been lost. Without a qualifying kinsman redeemer, the earth goes on in its broken condition forever. That is nothing to look forward to. The nation of Israel remains blind in their sin. The entire plan of God falls short. All of it. All of it. And that would include the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If no one is found worthy to finalize the redemptive process that began long ago, then everything that's happened along the way proves ineffective. Without a redeemer to deliver the people for whom the price was paid, for whom the ransom was made, it's useless. It does no good to go through the process of adoption, paying all of the necessary fees, only to leave the child at the orphanage. It's as if the process hadn't taken place at all. It's as if the price and the fees hadn't been settled at all if the child is left where he always was. And John is sobbing because he knows that although Christ's sacrifice was enough to ransom us, and though he knows that it was historically accomplished at Calvary, done deal, he knows that the final redemption in the fullest sense has not happened yet. It just simply hasn't. We're not done just because Jesus came into this world. If that was the end of it, the Bible would stop there. The angels came forth singing glory to God and the highest on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, and that would be the last chapter of Scripture. And Jesus dying for our sins, that's not the end either. If it was, the Bible would have stopped there. A couple chapters later, he resurrects. That's not the end, guys. If it was the end, the Bible would have stopped there. But there's more that has to happen. You notice that this is future tense. This is prophecy. No one to this day has stepped forward to take that scroll. We have not been redeemed to the full. We're waiting. We're waiting. And John is waiting for someone to step forward and break the seals of that scroll. Right now, it hasn't happened. We still live under the curse to this day. We still have yet to be fully redeemed. And John, right now, has just been given the impression that it's not going to happen at all. Because no one qualifies, no one is able, because no one is worthy. What a terrible and gut-wrenching reality he was witness to there. In verse 5 it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.'" So this elder knows something that John has overlooked. He still sees hope where John has none. And he speaks of this hope. He tells him of a redeemer before, in verse 6, John turns around to see the redeemer. Hearing about Jesus always comes before seeing Jesus with your own eyes. That is essential to the gospel message. A kinsman redeemer needed to fulfill three qualifications, none of which, mind you, were found among the human race. They looked everywhere. The call went out. No one stepped forward. There was no one among all of the human race that fulfilled all three qualifications, nor was there anyone among the angelic hosts, because they looked in heaven as well, and there was no one, whether dead or alive. They even looked under the earth. None of them who fulfilled all three of these qualifications. Not men, not angels, nobody. Now here are the three qualifications. One, to be a kinsman redeemer, that individual had to be a near relative to the one who lost the property. They had to be related. Secondly, they had to be willing to buy it back. They could simply refuse to do it if the property wasn't suitable, if there was something wrong with it, if they didn't like it, if it didn't appeal to them, if they had no desire for it. Many reasons why it could be turned down, and we see biblical examples of that happening. Somebody just didn't want it anymore. It was a piece of junk property. The third qualification was that they had to be able to pay for it. They had to be able. They had to be a close relative. They had to be willing to buy it back. They had to be able to pay for it. And John here now is told by this unnamed elder that there is a lion here, a lion that is qualified. So now looking at what we know of the lion in verse 5 alone, we can assess as to whether he qualifies or not. Was he a near relative? Well, first of all, a relative of who? Who lost the property? I already told you. Adam did. They have to be a relative of Adam. And this lion apparently is. He's described as being of the tribe of Judah. Of the tribe of Judah. That speaks of his human lineage. It even speaks of which tribe he descended from. It speaks of his Jewish descent. He's called the root of David. This is very interesting because if you look at the roots of David's family tree, you're actually going to see a kinsman-redeemer situation where the relationship of David's great-grandparents, Boaz and Ruth, began under this kind of kinsman-redeemer clause. It's a beautiful story, four chapters long, recorded in the Bible, Old Testament, Book of Ruth. So here you have this lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. We know that it's speaking of Jesus, though we're not told that yet. But Jesus is associated with mankind throughout Scripture, particularly in his designations as Son of Man, which is, I think, the most oft used designation for Jesus. Son of Man, that associates him with the human race. It's used 80 times in the Gospels, if I'm not mistaken. Jesus is referred to as being directly connected to Adam himself in 1 Corinthians 15:45, when Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Related to Adam, the property loser. Jesus now, being a close relative, qualifies. Furthermore, Jesus is actually listed as a specific relative to Adam in the genealogy of Luke chapter 3. Beginning with Jesus, it traces back all the way to Adam as a relative. And so now in verse 6, John turns expecting to see this lion, but ends up seeing a lamb instead. And this is no ordinary lamb. This is really frightening if I were to suddenly see a lamb like the one John saw. First of all, he looked, and it was as if it had been slaughtered. A lamb that looked like it was slaughtered. This is not, he's not looking at what looked like a man having been crucified. He probably recognized that. He's looking at a lamb that had been slaughtered, throat slit, white wool covered with blood red all over the place. He's got seven horns. If you've ever seen a goat with more than two horns, it gets creepier the more horns they got. Seven eyes, that finalizes the creepiness of the whole thing, let alone the fact that he's standing. A lamb standing up that looks like that, when I expected to see a different creature altogether, turns expecting to see a lion, and he sees this. Jesus is referred to directly as a lamb, only two times in the Old Testament. He's referred to directly as a lamb only two times in the Gospels. He's referred to as a lamb only one time in Acts and one time in Paul's letters. But he is referred to as a lamb in the book of Revelation 28 times. And the word that's used by John in his writings throughout Revelation is a word that means little lamb. Little. Of lambs, this one was little. The emphasis is being put on the smallness and the weakness of this prospective redeemer. One commentary says in Revelation, Satan is a great red dragon. The militant foes of God are massed on earth, numbered by the countless millions. And against all of this, God sets a little lamb. Maybe that's what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound things that are mighty. It's exactly what's going on here. It's just a little lamb that's already been killed. And by the way, he's got seven horns. These seven horns, seven is the number of perfection or completeness. And horns are symbolic of power, always throughout Scripture. So these seven horns indicate complete power. In this little lamb. Complete power all in this small little redeemer. So apparently, being killed didn't weaken this redeemer a single bit. In fact, it only made his strength perfect. So we see very clearly here that not only is this potential redeemer a near relative to the one who originally lost the property, we also see that he's able to pay. Not only is this little lamb able to pay, he already did pay. That's made apparent by the blood, the having been slain vision that John sees. Because redemption in God's economy, not Israel's, in Israel's economy, you could buy back land with money. But in God's economy, redemption can't be bought with money. It has to be bought with blood. God will only accept blood in this situation, blood that he considers precious. And this lamb apparently fit the bill and paid the price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. The price was blood, and this lamb is covered in it. Covered in it. He's paid the price. It's done. So two of the three qualifications are fulfilled. The only one left is whether or not this lamb, this redeemer, is willing to actually follow through with the transaction. So now if you can imagine the suspense, John is told of a lion having fulfilled the first of three qualifications. He turns and he looks at this lamb who has fulfilled now the second qualification. And now all that's left is to know whether or not this lamb is still willing to buy this junk piece of property with us as a wife to go along with it. What if the Bible ended right here? What if that's all that God gave us? And we were left now to wonder until we finally, in time, caught up with the day in which John currently stands. Never knowing if we're secure. Never knowing if Jesus is really going to follow through with what he began long ago. What if we didn't have prophecies? What if we didn't have promises? It's no use imagining such a scenario because we have them. And verse 7 is one of the greatest. Verse 7 is one of the greatest. This lion slash lamb slash potential redeemer came in verse 7 and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Who goes up to God and takes anything from him? That's daring. You'd better know what you're doing and you'd better qualify. And this redeemer does. So he comes and takes, and he is willing. He proves once and for all that he is willing. And God sends a messenger back to you and I from the future to let us know. Because though the transaction hasn't been finalized yet, God wants you to know that he is willing. He's willing, and he's giving you a glimpse into the future to prove it. We can rest assured that we will be redeemed even if we haven't been yet. This is, one commentary says, this is the most climactic event in all of history. And I agree. I agree that it is, over and above his birth, over and above his death, over and above his resurrection. Because again, if he's not willing to redeem, then the payment that he's made is washed down the drain. All of it is rendered ineffective. That would be terrible. But it won't be rendered ineffective because he is willing and he's proven it to us. Well, look at how everybody responds now. We go from sobbing to singing with the snap of a finger, all because the slaughtered lamb stepped forward to take a scroll out of a guy's hand. It's the significance of the entire matter that propels innumerable among God's creation to break forth in singing. When he had taken the scroll in verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, which would include the prayers that you and I have perhaps offered. Most significantly, perhaps, are all of the prayers throughout history that mimic the one how Jesus taught us to pray when he said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray that heaven would look like earth and earth would look like heaven. We pray that there would be no difference, that you would get your way down here. Not Satan anymore, not evil mankind anymore, not dictators and tyrants, not sinners, but you. And those prayers now are being spilled out of these golden bowls like incense. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy." I don't know how to sing this. It's a new song. It was new only in the future. Until then, there's no way of knowing. But they sing. These are the lyrics. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe. And every tongue and every people and every nation, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." They're so overcome with the joy and the relief of this process, this transaction having been finalized, that the redeemed saints of all Christian history, which are signified and represented by these elders here, all of them together respond with spontaneous singing. So, next time your heart feels so light, maybe you've had this happen in the past, and maybe you'll experience it in the future. Certainly you will if you're a Christian. But even before that great day, the next time your heart feels so light, so thrilled, that singing just happens involuntarily, see if it isn't on account of feeling liberated from some sort of oppression. See if there isn't a connection there. Next time your heart feels so light, you just can't help but singing some song that you're making up right there on the spot. It's a new song. It's unrehearsed, but you just can't help but singing. Maybe you landed your dream job and all the woes of unemployment are over. Or maybe you got a girlfriend and all the dread of singleness is finally gone. And you just can't help but sing. Next time that happens, take note of why you're doing it. What kind of liberation? Because singing like this is always connected to redemption, being liberated, being freed from some oppressive situation. So what makes you sing a new song? What does it take for you to have that kind of a light heart so much so that you're willing to sing a song that's never been sung, not even rehearsed, like these redeemed saints? Well, in verse 11, John looks, and suddenly he hears the voice of many angels around the throne joining in the chorus, right? The living creatures and the elders. And the number of these angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a fancy way of saying millions and billions. Can't count them. Don't know. Lots of zeros behind the first digit. And they were saying with a loud voice, I want you to take note of the fact that they're not singing, they're speaking. They're saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So now you've got these angels that are joining the choir. Now the first instance of public praise that we saw in Revelation, which is also called a doxology, this public praise, in chapter 4, verse 11. We dealt with this last week. In that instance, they were praising God for his work in creation, if you notice. They said, you, O worthy, are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power because you created all things. And because of his having created all things, he was deemed worthy by those who praised him, deemed worthy of glory and honor and power. Three things, glory and honor and power. But here, there's a difference. In this doxology, he's being praised for his work, not in creation, but in redemption. And here, for redemption, he's being deemed worthy not just of glory and honor and power, but also of wisdom and riches and strength and blessing. Seven in all sum total in perfect honor and worship and praise, he's deemed worthy of all of these things. Angels can't help but praise the Lord for his work, even though they weren't even redeemed. It's been said in commentary, I've picked up along the way, that it's the redeemed who do the singing in Scripture. You'll find this is true in the first recorded song, if you will, of Scripture in Exodus chapter 15, when the Israelites come across the Red Sea and they're saved from their pursuers. They immediately break out into an unrehearsed and a new song. It always baffles me how they just came up with this on the spot. And they're all singing and dancing. And then you also see this happen in Judges chapter 4 at the end of the chapter. And then in verse 5, when Deborah and Barak are freed from their enemy nation, they have victory and they're spared of their lives. And they break forth into spontaneous song. Usually this is connected with redemption, and only the redeemed are the ones that sing. The angels here now aren't singing, they're speaking. They're speaking, but somehow it adds to the crescendo, the ever-increasing volume of the praise that God deserves. And so if that's not enough, then in verse 13 it says, every creature, John, this is better than a movie theater, I'll tell you that. John suddenly hears every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them. He says, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So if it wasn't enough that all the redeemed saints throughout Christian history and all the four living creatures and all these elders and all these innumerable gazillions of angels are singing and speaking praise to the Lord, if that's not enough, then now every creature joins the choir. Even nature has a reason to be excited about the redeeming of the earth. Romans 8:22 said that the whole creation had been groaning and laboring with birth pangs together until right then. And so now they're excited because it's over. They've been redeemed. Every creature, not just redeemed Christians and angels, but animals, bugs, sea creatures. I mean, you got giraffes, caterpillars, rockfish, birds, I might suggest plants, I might suggest everything. Now granted, this word creature is only used four times and it's always in reference to animals, so to be fair, I'm going to stick with the animal kingdom. However, Psalm 98 verse 8 speaks of rivers clapping their hands and mountains singing. Isaiah 35 says, wilderness and deserts will rejoice and sing with joy. Maybe that's just hypothetical. Or maybe it's literal because they can't contain themselves. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 33 says, the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. Why? Because he comes to judge the earth. In Luke 19, the Pharisees didn't like it that Jesus' disciples were praising God, and he told them that if they didn't do it, rocks would. Rocks have voices that through sin have been suppressed, and when they've been redeemed, they will no longer be. Psalm 148, verses 7 through 12 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women together, old men and children." Nothing is not worshiping God right now. And John is there to see it and to hear it. And with the accumulation of all these voices, and perhaps multiple languages, I mean, it says that everything is represented out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, not to mention the language, whatever that might be, that rocks speak, or bugs. I mean, all of these voices, all of these languages, and yet each word sung or spoken is still clearly enunciated and discernible to John. He can hear it clearly, and he wrote it down verbatim. Nothing said or sung gets lost in the collective roar of the crowd, ever-increasing volume. No, because this isn't noise. This is not noise. Even though it is no doubt loud, this, what John is hearing and describing to you and I, is not noise, but rather the sound of the kind of praise that God has long deserved and finally received. You will never hear anything like this on earth, because nowhere on earth until that day will all of creation realize at the same moment how worthy God and Jesus is for the plan they have fulfilled together. Not all of us together, all at the same time, no. But this is what it sounds like when all of creation does realize at the same time how worthy God and Jesus are. And then the four living creatures in verse 14 said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Amen. These are closing words to affirm the transaction. You remember that amen is the word used at the tail end of a situation or a statement to confirm everything that has just been seen and or heard. The title deed of earth has been taken by our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Not yet in our own time, but it will happen. Because when Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he intends to finish the work that he has begun, he didn't simply mean in you alone, but in everything that he began. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, when he created the world, when he uttered those first words, "Let there be," he's going to finish the job. Chapter 3 was no surprise. Falling into sin was no surprise. Adam and Eve selling their property for such a cheap price was no surprise. God had a plan, and he intends to fulfill that plan. And it's not finished yet, but he intends to finalize the transaction. He's given us a science fiction sort of view into the future so that we can be assured. We don't have to live without hope. Don't be like those who live without hope. You look around, just take a look around or turn on the news or do whatever you need to do to fill yourself with the realization of the reality of the brokenness of this world and the people in it, including yourself first. This is hopeless without Christ. But we have a kinsman redeemer. He's related to you and I. Do you know that? He became a man. Why did he become a man? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us why he became a man. He had to come just like we are, because only by taking on flesh and blood could he die. That's two of the three qualifications right there. He became a man. He needed to be related to us. And then he needed to die, because only by dying could he pay the price that God required. Two of the three qualifications have been met by our kinsman redeemer, and we are being promised here by God Almighty that the third one will be soon. All that's left now is for this kinsman redeemer to begin breaking the seven seals on the scroll one by one. And he's about to do that starting in chapter 6. I'm excited to proceed and see what this is all about. Seven seals, one after the other, each one revealing more information. All because we have a kinsman redeemer in Jesus Christ who qualified in a way that no man and no angel ever could. Are we related to Adam? Yes, we are, unfortunately. We fill that one criteria, don't we? Are we willing? We're related to Adam, but are we willing? Yeah, some of us might be, not all of us. Not everybody's willing to do what is necessary in order to do what's right, but maybe some are. But are we able? Can we redeem ourselves from this mess? The answer, hands down, is no. You will never save yourself. You will never fix yourself. You will never fix your situation. And even if you do, it's only going to give you the false impression that you could go even further and save yourself. Don't buy it. It's a lie. We have one kinsman redeemer. Our hope lies in one man, one lion, one lamb. He's little, but he will conquer the world. Let's pray. Father, looking at chapter 5 here, I can only hope that we will see it with the light that was intended for us to view such a blessed promise through. John doesn't record much of his own emotion throughout this chapter. Other than that, when he found out there was no hope, he sobbed. And that is rather uncharacteristic of the Apostle John, if I may say so. If he's remembered for having anything on the emotional scale, it was a temper. Not depression. Not sadness, not hopelessness, but here he is sobbing. Only then to realize that Jesus Christ is the one. That he is willing to buy back this terrible piece of property that we have turned into a dump. And that, like in the book of Ruth, not only does the property part of the agreement, but also it comes with a new wife. And just like in the book of Ruth, she wasn't much to look at. She was no treasure to behold. She was a foreigner, just like us. For all practical purposes, we give Jesus no incentive to buy back either this world or the Christian church. There's nothing lovely in us, nothing lovely in what we've done to his creation, and yet he is willing, and we have been shown that he'll do it. Thank you for not keeping us in suspense. Thank you, God, for not allowing us to have no other choice but to try and cope, manage through this life without any hope. We thank you for the promises of Scripture. We thank you for the prophecies we've been given. May we rejoice in the fact that we, though not yet, will one day be redeemed forever. Thank you for loving us like you do, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you.